All right. I'll tell you a little story to begin our time together today. Once upon a time, there was a politician running for governor of his state. He went county to county asking people for their vote. In one of the counties, he noticed a great deal of support for his policies and his stances on a great deal of things. He also noticed that one of the schools in the county was falling apart. Several rooms could no longer be used. The playground equipment was rusted and broken. The kitchen was so bad, most of the kids brought their own lunch. That's a Philly cheesesteak. Maybe. The candidate was heartbroken that the school was in such disarray that when he spoke in that county that night, he made a promise. If elected, he said, I give my promise to this county that my administration will tear down this horrible wreck of a building and build you a new state-of-the-art school where the kids can learn and be safe. A resounding applause followed. A few months later, that man won the election by a very narrow margin. A good chunk of the state did not like most of his ideas, and several counties did not vote for him. I just pulled this off the internet. I'm not talking about an Oregon governor in any way, shape, or form. But he still won. A few days later, after being sworn in, new school plans were drawn up in the county he had visited a few months prior, and very soon thereafter, ground broke on a brand new building. News covered the building of the school and even showed how bad the other building was. The governor was making good on his promise. This is actually, I found this from Beaverton. So a very similar thing did happen in Beaverton, not by doing of the governor, though. But as the story continues, the protests started. Several of the counties who did not vote for the governor were very upset that they were not getting new schools, even though their schools were only a few years old and in top shape. And during a press conference, the governor was questioned why he only kept his promise of a new school to one county and not all of them. The governor had this to say. He said, I love this state very much, and I will endeavor to represent all the citizens of this state with my utmost ability, even the ones who didn't vote for me. But in regards to the school in this county, that I made that county a promise. That county. Not every county, that county. And I kept it. I made no other county that promise. Now, this story is fictional. Hopefully, obviously. And the point of it, I believe, will be made much more clear by the end of our time here tonight. Because over the next 4 Sundays that I'll be here, I'm going to be going through a series called Misquoted, Twisting the Bible Out of Context. Because it's all too easy in our cultural context to blind us to the magnificent, if sometimes hard to swallow, truths of Scripture. So in this next 4 weeks, this series delves into some popular misunderstandings about what the Bible has to say and what Christianity is all about. It tackles some difficult and controversial topics, but always with both eyes fixed on what the Bible actually says. And if I've said it once, I've said it 100 times, the Bible is our one rule and source of faith. With that being said, I'm going to show us a piece of scripture today that often gets misquoted. From 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, who are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. Some have referred to 2 Chronicles 7:14 as the John 3:16 of American civil religion. Indeed, in some areas of the country, it'd be very hard to attend a prayer meeting or a convention and not hear the promise this verse invokes. The inclination is not entirely bad. After all, our nation is and has always been in need of God's healing grace. But usually, this passage is cited as evidence that if we as a nation will simply follow the formula laid out, that we humble ourselves, pray, seek God's face, and turn from our wicked ways, then God will have to hold up his end of the bargain as well. He will forgive our sin and heal our land. And clearly, it is a good thing for nations to repent and seek the face of God. That's not what's at issue. But the crucial question when interpreting this passage is, who are the my people and the we here in this passage? So we're going to actually look at the entire passage. We're not going to just rely on this one verse. We're going to look at the entirety of the passage from 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And it begins, thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house. That's the king's house and the temple. All that Solomon had planned to do in the house of the Lord and in his own house, he successfully accomplished. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and I have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens so there is no rain or command the locusts to devour the land and send pestilence among my people. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. And as for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne as I covenanted it with David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man to rule Israel. But if you turn aside and forsake my statutes and my commandments that I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will pluck you up from my land that I have given you. And this house that I have consecrated for my name, I will cast out of my sight. And I will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And at this house, which was exalted, everyone passing by will be astonished and say, why has the Lord done thus and this land and to this house? Then they will say, because they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers who brought them out of the land of Egypt, and laid hold on other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore he has brought all this disaster on them. That is the entirety of the passage of God and Solomon having this dialogue together. The promise in verse 14 is in the midst of the conversation between the Lord and King Solomon. So it's important to the promise itself to see the context in which it was made. So we ask ourselves, who is making this promise? Oops. Hit the wrong button. The promise is made, or the who is making the promise is from verses 11, or verses 12 to 14. So let's go over that again. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night, said to him, I have heard your prayer, and I have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens so there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. So God is making this promise to Solomon. Why are they making this vow? Verse 11, Solomon has just finished dedicating his entire nation to the Lord. And whom is the promise being made? To Solomon and the people of Israel. Verses 17 and 18, he is renewing a promise or covenant relationship with David to Solomon. And as for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne as I covenanted with David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man to rule Israel. And this promise comes with a consequence for disobedience. But if you turn aside and forsake my statutes and my commandments that I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will pluck you up from the land I have given you, and this house that I have consecrated for my name, I will cast you out of my sight, and I will make it a proverb and a byword among all peoples. So let's go back to that governor for a second. The governor made a promise. Why did he make this promise? Because the county he was in was dedicated to him and they had a need. To whom was the promise made? The county that liked the governor. Is the governor under any obligation to apply that promise elsewhere? No, he is not. The promise made by God to Solomon and the nation of Israel was for them only at that time. So we got to ask the question, what about the good old US of A? Aren't we a Christian nation? Weren't we founded on Christian principles? Shouldn't we also be under this promise? Let me show you the very First Amendment. It says, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Then it talks about freedom of speech. We're not getting into that one tonight. 2 points to the first part of this amendment. One, the government will not establish itself as the religious head of state. We're a republic. We're not a theocracy. Israel was a theocracy. God was their king, and then also Solomon. There is no prohibition to free exercise of worship. That's the second thing here. Meaning anyone can worship whatever they please, and no one can say anything about it. Meaning if you want to worship God, you can worship God. If you want to worship trees, you can worship trees. If you want to worship the concrete that your feet walk upon, you can worship the concrete your feet walk upon. So I like this amendment to in our country to a degree. It keeps my beliefs legally safe. I can preach God's word without worry of a squad of SWAT team members bursting through the door and shooting me. Some countries have that worry. We do not. But because of the First Amendment, we also have Buddhists, Scientologists, witches, and countless other cults and religions who have the same freedoms we do. And that is what our country is founded on. Religious freedom, not Christianity. Though there are a lot of Christian themes in our Constitution. However, we as Christians do have a greater promise bestowed upon us than he gave Solomon. We have the promise of eternal life through the sacrifice of Jesus and his resurrection. Take a look at 2 Peter. 2 Peter was written by the Apostle Peter and has some great promises within it. And in this two verses in 2 Peter 1, 3, and 4, Peter is saying, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. We are going to become partakers of the divine nature. That is really cool. And this promise does not come with conditions. When you come to trust Jesus as your Savior, there is no more if you do this or not. It is because you have trusted Jesus and in his gift, then you will be saved. Acts 16:31 couldn't put it any plainer. And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. No works or conditions. Believe and be saved. The promise to Solomon had conditions on it. If they did not do it, they would be plucked out of their nation. And that's what happened to Israel. Knowing Jesus as your Lord and Savior, there's no if then. But you can say, Pastor, can't we apply something from this passage? We heard in our reading today that all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, for rebuking, for training in righteousness. Can't we take something from this passage? Absolutely yes. Do I believe that if the United States as a whole turned to God fully, that we as a nation would be blessed? I believe that. But not because of this promise. The promise was made to Solomon. And it was a nice promise. It was perfect. It did come from God, but it was a precursor to a better promise. Jesus' promise to save us. The unconditional promise of Jesus' sacrifice is applied to all who follow him, and that is the promise I choose to hold to. So as we pray tonight and ready our hearts for communion, think about that promise that he has made us through Jesus. That if we believe on the Lord Jesus, we will be saved. I'm going to close this in prayer, and then I'll move over to the table. So let's prepare our hearts for communion. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for today. I want to thank you that we get to serve a God who keeps his promises. We look today at a promise you made to Solomon many, many, many years ago. And it was a good promise. And it hopefully helped Solomon and the kings of Judah and Israel out a little bit. But I love the promise that your son gave us, that if we would believe in him, that our sins would be paid for and we would have eternal life with you. And I thank you for that promise. And may we all cling on to that promise. And as we partake in communion tonight, as we hold the bread and the cup, that we would renew our promise with you, that we would believe in you and serve you only. And we pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.